Well, happy Sunday to you. That is to all of you that are not Tennessee Vol fans. I know it's not cool. It is not cool. The Stormin' Mormons got the Vols. Well, regardless of if your team won or lost yesterday, it's good to come to the house of the Lord and celebrate. It's good to come to the house of the Lord and mourn. It's good to come to the house of the Lord and hope, because hope springs eternal each day. For any Titans fans or any other football fans out there, hope springs eternal today. No one has a losing record today in the NFL, but well, except for maybe the Raiders. But well, we'll see. I mean, it ain't your drama anymore. But this morning, I come refreshed from having last Sunday off. I want to say a special thank you to Vaughn Ulm for bringing God's Word last week. A great message on that evil is real, that evil takes many shapes and forms, and that we have a hope against that trumps all hopes over evil. And so last week was the story in Luke chapter 8. By the way, if you're a first-time guest and you got a first-time guest bag, in that bag is actually a scripture journal that has the entire Gospel of Luke on the left-hand side page and then journaling or note-taking pages on the right-hand side. And if you want to take notes this morning, you can take that out and journal your way through the Gospel of Luke. Right now we're on chapter 8. Last week was the story of the demon-possessed man. And this morning, I'm going to be preaching just forward of that passage. Obviously, we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke. But I do want to reference some of that passage because it does... Sorry. Chunk of bread. More juice. We really need to double the ratio of juice to cracker. Double portion. That's what I need. All right. We'll work this out. I'm getting all choked up. Lord's Supper always chokes me up. Okay. I know. That was a groaner. What we're going to do is we're going to travel back a little bit in the narration of the Gospel of Luke to get to today's reading. But I want to remind us, before Jesus and the disciples encountered the demon-possessed man, what happened in the story before that? Do you remember? I'll give you a visual cue. What happened? The storm. That Jesus and the disciples were in Galilee. They were in a Jewish region. And then they boarded a boat without a motor, without a propeller, right? A sail, a rudder, and they went across, scripture says, a lake. It was the Sea of Galilee. It's a landlocked sea. Thank you, Keith. Lisa, will you make sure Keith gets paid this week? Not anything extra, just the normal. Would you make sure that Carol gets a nice autumnal gift basket, his wife? Pumpkin spice everything. Thank you. A good man does what a good wife says. Yeah, I need to unpreach that one. Anyways, so they're crossing the Sea of Galilee from a Jewish region to a Gentile region. We know this because Scripture points to it, and we encounter a demon-possessed man, and this demon-possessed man is cast out. At first, he was restrained with chains to try and control his spiritual and physical craziness, and then even the chains couldn't hold him, and so he's cast out. He's living amongst the tombs. It's like he's living in a cemetery. And then Jesus and the disciples just happened to land at the location of this demon-possessed man. As soon as Jesus' foot steps foot on ground, they're presented, as Luke narrates it, they're presented with this demon-possessed man. And so Vaughn last week encouraged you to read the entire passage. Hopefully you did that through the, through your week, or you did it as part of your community group if you're studying and going back over the sermons from the week prior. But I want to read to you part of this passage, Luke chapter 8, starting with verse 30. Jesus then asked him, the demon-possessed man, "What is your name?" And he said, and here we're not hearing from the man, but the demons, "Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they," the demons, "begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside." By the way, the Jewish people considered pigs what? Unclean. That's another key to knowing that this was a Gentile region, because there were herds of pigs, and not wild herds. It wasn't like Arkansas. It was, you know, it's a different region. Oh, there's wild boar, and anybody know the Arkansas pig call? There we go. I'm definitely pastoring in the South. If I tried that, like where I grew up, I'd be like, "Here, pig?" Anyways. Yes, so that's another key that we know that this is a Gentile region, right? There's not a Jewish audience for Jesus and the disciples to preach to and teach to and do healing. So now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they, legion, the legion of demons within this man, and they begged him, Jesus, to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Okay, so again, these were not untended herds of pigs. There were herdsmen, and the herdsman's job was to do what? Herd the pigs, like to keep them for what? For pets? Yes. My daughter, of course. Yes, pets. Not as pets, but to eat. This was the herdsman's livelihood. This was their job. And so when they fled and told it in the city and the country, do you think that they told it with just great enthusiasm? You'll never guess what happened. It was amazing. Kyle, the demon, in the Greek, his name's Kyle. It's not true. We don't know his name, but I just name every unnamed biblical character Kyle. So, crazy Kyle in the tombs? All of the demons that were in him, first of all, you thought it was actually demons. Yeah, and this guy stepped out of a boat and then had the demons, and they all, you might have even been able to see them enter in the pig, and all the pigs rushed in. Isn't that great? By the way, herdsmen don't necessarily own the pigs. They work for the pig conglomerate, right? Mr. Hormel. Thank you, Mr. Hormel. So great. This is my church. Mr. Hormel and his partner, Mr. Spam. And he's lost his livelihood. He's lost the assets of Mr. Hormel and Mr. Spam. So this is not a good thing. Then people went out to see what had happened, because the word had spread, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus. The guy that could not be contained, that was a danger to society, was just sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed. So this means that before Jesus, when he first encountered Jesus, this was unclothed Kyle, and in his right mind. And they, the people that came to see him, were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him, Jesus, to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. Where did he return to? The Jewish people, to Galilee. He crossed back over the sea, and we don't hear of any storm this time. But then the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, and I think this is where Vaughn ended his message. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. He's saying this to a Gentile man, a non-Jewish man in a Gentile region. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So, you get the picture? There's great crowds following Jesus in Galilee, in the Jewish regions. They're calling him rabbi, teacher. He's speaking in the synagogues, the places of Jewish learning and faith for that time. And then just when he's healing people and he raises somebody from the dead and there's great things going, he tells the disciples, let's get in a boat and let's go over to where we're not known, where nobody knows the Old Testament scriptures and the prophecies. Let's just get in a boat and go over there. And the boat runs aground, lands most likely near tombs. By the way, you know what Jewish people think are less clean than pigs? Dead things. Like, that's going to make you unclean, come in contact with dead things, let alone demon-possessed people living amongst dead things. And then herds of pigs, more unclean things, and we're going to come and we're going to heal somebody that doesn't even express a desire to be healed. And then we're going to get right back in the boat and go back to where things were rocking. Not rocking in the boat, but which it was, but they have a smooth sail back to Galilee. And now that's where we're going to pick up. And there's some things in that narrative that are going to be important for understanding the context of today's passage. So that's it for their trip. It was a very uneventful trip. Now they're back. They killed a bunch of pigs, so that's good, I guess. They hadn't been received God's full grace, and which includes bacon. But now we're at verse 40. Chapter 8, verse 40, and here's our passage for today. Now, when Jesus returned, right? He returned from the Gentile region, returned from the round trip across the Sea of Galilee. The crowd welcomed him, right? Different from being expelled, saving the demon-possessed man. They welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. Okay, so it was a crowd control issue. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him, behind Jesus, and touched the fringe, the hem. We don't know if it was fringe like, you know, like some nice motorcycle jacket. Probably wasn't like that, but it was either tattered and a fringe, or it could have been a hem. Where the garment was sewn up. And immediately, her discharge of blood had ceased. And Jesus said, who was it that touched me? When all denied it, not me, I didn't touch it. Who, can you imagine? This powerful teacher, this prophet that's traveling around and healing me. Who was it that touched me? It wasn't me. It wasn't me. I was the youngest of six kids. If my father said something, who did this? I mean, it was a race to say, not it, not it, not it, not it. That's the scene. When all denied it, Peter, who knows everything, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." Peter here plays the role of Captain Obvious, right? Jesus, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but it's this crowd that's, poor Peter. I resemble Peter sometimes, just stating the obvious. But Jesus said, with more specificity, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden to Jesus' sight, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Some might paint this as an involuntary miracle, that this woman just sapped a little bit of power from Jesus just by having the faith to touch his robe. And Jesus was like, "Wait, my power is precious to me. Who took some of it?" That's not what's going on here, because we find out that he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." He claims her as part of his family, the family of God. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." Does this strike you odd? Your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. Let him move on to something else. Sometimes people can deliver news in a harsh or uncaring way, can't they? That's a minor side note here, but your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Do we remember the story of the centurion's servant, where the centurion sends out someone to Jesus and asks for Jesus to heal his servant? And when the centurion sees Jesus coming to the centurion's house, the centurion comes out and says, no, you don't have to come. You can just say the word and my servant will be healed. This coming from a centurion, a Roman, not a ruler of the synagogue. And yet the ruler of the synagogue comes out. The ruler of the synagogue doesn't understand that this Jesus that has already raised people from the dead, that he has that power, and yet still he doesn't believe. But Jesus gives the instruction, do not what? Fear. Fear is the root of all of our disbelief. Fear is the root of all of our doubts, all of our second guessing. Only believe, and she will be well. But we have to have helpful people like Peter. We have to have helpful people like the relatives and the friends of this ruler of the synagogue, because when Jesus came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James. And this is one of the first writings in the Gospel of Luke where we see that there was kind of an upper echelon of apostles where Jesus would take them aside and give them more instruction, almost like elders of the apostles or elders in training. But Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child, and all were weeping and mourning for her, for the daughter. But he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And this all here likely does not just talk about this inner circle that is going into the room where the daughter was, but to all that followed along to the house or to the outer room, possibly. He's speaking to them. Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And most theologians, and I agree with them, think this because it says, and they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. You can't imagine a mother and a father that are grieving over the news of the daughter's death to laugh at this moment, or Peter John and James to laugh, but this is the crowd that followed to outside the house or to the outer room, to where they were held outside the inner room. And now we go back into the inner room in the narrative, but taking her, the daughter, by the hand, Jesus, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. And she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. Why do you think that happened? Why do you think Jesus directed people to give her something to eat? What do you think? She was hungry. That's a really good theory. To prove that she was alive, to prove that she wasn't a spirit, that she wasn't a ghost. It's a funny thing that Jesus, after he's resurrected and he appears to the disciples and all are marveling at him, he makes a request of them. What does he request? "Give me something to eat," to prove that he wasn't a spirit. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. The end of this story is different than the end of the story with the demon-possessed man, isn't it? What did he tell the demon-possessed man? To go and do what? Tell everyone. Here, he tells the parents of the girl that they had all marched in to their house to go and tell no one what had happened. There's a difference here. Okay, so first in this narrative this morning, we have this picture of a woman touching the garment that Jesus was wearing, and she's healed of an affliction that is chronic, that no one could solve, that no physician could diagnose and properly treat. Remember who's writing this gospel of Luke. It's a man named Luke, and Luke is what by occupation and training? He's a doctor. He's a physician. And so he's saying this woman spent everything she had on every cure, on every expert, and no one could treat it. Why is this important to this narrative? Because Luke himself is a physician, and he's about to talk about the miracle of her healing and that it happened without even Jesus directing it, right? That through her desperation, through her faith, that she was healed of this chronic sickness or affliction. And what about chronic affliction? What about chronic affliction? How does chronic affliction affect us? First off, if you have had a chronic illness, something that maybe isn't debilitating, but it is irritating. It's always present. It's annoying. It's embarrassing. How does it make you feel? Besides annoyed and embarrassed, because I just used those. Depressed? Frustrated? Isolated? Isolated. Yeah. Okay. I'm going to make a confession here because I do this often. I'm making up for lost time for never going to confession as a Catholic kid. I always avoided it. I've got to go to the bathroom. I can't go to the little cubicle over here. Okay, so I'm going to make a confession. When I first hear about someone being sick or having an affliction, I'm very caring. Oh, how can I pray for you? Oh, well, here, try this. Let me listen to how it's making you feel. But because I have the microphone. I'm going to tell you this. I can tell you this. After a while, after hearing about it over and over and over and over again, I feel less compassionate. I'm like, yeah, I know. Yeah, I know it itches. Suck it up, buttercup. Yeah, well, that's your new normal. Can you just move on? Am I the only harsh person in the room? Am I the only uncaring person in the room? I am. Okay. How many of you want to testify and confess that when people have chronic illnesses and whatnot, and it's not, they're not dying, but after a while you get tired of hearing about it. Come on, testify. Yes, thank you. See, I feel less alone now. And it's about me feeling better. Yeah, it grates on you after a while. It does. Except for those of you that really have the gift of mercy. And then you're the Mother Teresa's. You're tending to that endless hemorrhaging wound. So think about this woman, that she's going to feel isolated and alone and desperate. I mean, she's fighting. There's not a crowd of people carrying her up to Jesus saying, "Will you heal her?" It's like, she's a lost cause. She just needs to get over it. She just needs to accept it. This is the way that I think about this woman that committed all of her resources to it. And people got tired of it. And she was probably written off. And then the second part of this narrative is Jairus' daughter. This particular painting, you know, I like to give you a little bit of art history every now and then, was painted by a Russian, Vasily Polonov. And, you know, Russia wasn't always a secular state. I mean, you know, you have cities like St. Petersburg, named after St. Peter. And, in fact, Vasily was a resident, an artist in St. Petersburg. And this painting won a competition for that the Academy of Arts in St. Petersburg put on back in 1871. And the winner of the competition that won the gold medal for this, and the theme was paint a painting about the healing of Jairus' daughter. This was like a thing back in the 1800s in one of the major cities in Russia. And the winner, and he won, actually it was a tie, and two painters won. The government paid for him to travel abroad, all expenses paid, travel abroad wherever he wanted and paint for 6 years for painting a picture of Jesus healing a young girl. But art history aside, let's talk about this part of the narrative, because Jesus was heading to this healing when the woman with the hemorrhage touched his garment. And then what happened to Jesus' journey to this ruler of the synagogue's home? What happened is his journey was interrupted, right? He was slowed. He was delayed. And it's possible that people involved or people in the periphery saw this delay as doing what? What did the delay prevent Jesus from doing, possibly? Yeah, saving the girl, like getting to the girl while she was still sick and not what? Dead. Yeah. Too often we see delays as circumventing God's perfect plan, or maybe our perfect plan. If we can just get to Jesus, if we can just get Jesus to our house in time, then everything will work out. But here we see a truth about Jesus and about God and his plan, and that is that death, physical death to Jesus, it doesn't matter. In fact, the crowds following Jesus around should know this by now, shouldn't they? But yes, a very helpful person that knows Jairus comes from his home, and right when the scene is settling with the woman with the hemorrhage, this helpful person says, "Hey, Jairus, your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. Let him save somebody that it's not too late for." So we have someone that is fatally infirmed. We go from someone that is chronically infirmed to someone that is fatally infirmed. And yet Jesus says, your definition of death is different than mine. Your definition of sleep is different from mine. By the way, I tried to get some sleep on a boat and you woke me up to fix something. So let me just boggle your mind for a second with what sleep really is. And so here are the takeaways from these narratives and how they connect to the demon-possessed man, I believe, that's across the lake, across the Sea of Galilee. And that is this one big overarching picture. There's a lot of things that we can say about what this says about Jesus, but here's the big thing, that no one is too far gone for Jesus. No one. No person, no human being is too far gone for Jesus. First, Jesus heals the spiritually sick. The demon-possessed man was so sick, was so literally possessed by evil, by spiritual sickness, no one could save him. No one could help him. He was written off. He was chained. He broke the chains. He was cast off into the tombs, naked, crazy, according to the way people saw him. And Jesus sailed across the Sea of Galilee, stepped foot right up in this guy's kitchen, and healed him. No one is too far gone for Jesus. Jesus will ruin the local economy to save one man. Spiritually. A man that doesn't even express that he wants saving. And Jesus will do it. You know that song, that fairly recent contemporary Christian song, Reckless Love? Oh, the reckless love of God, that he'll leave the 99 to save the one. And he will leave the 99 to save the one. Reckless love, and this, I wish the song had one more verse. I'm going to write an extra verse that explains the reckless love of God, because the more you study God's word, the less reckless his love looks. Because to this population group across the Sea of Galilee, this looks like reckless love. In fact, I'm guessing that this demon-possessed man went around by Jesus' command telling about this reckless love of God, that he would ruin the economy, the local economy, to save me, that he would sail across the Sea of Galilee away from God's chosen people, the Israelites, through a storm to save me. But is this story in the Gospel of Luke here to describe the recklessness of Jesus? Did Jesus know what he was doing? Landing right near some tombs with all these unclean dead people and right by these herds of pigs? Are the pigs there? Do these herdsmen know we're Jewish, Jesus? Are the pigs aren't going to get close to us, are they, Jesus? Jesus, how reckless are you? Jesus knew what he was doing. He made a trip over to save the one that didn't even come to him. No one is too far gone for Jesus, and he can heal us of our spiritual sickness, even when demons run roughshod in and across our lives. Second, Jesus heals the chronically sick. That we can go to every physician. We can use every essential oil, every CBD extracted oil. We can use every diffuser. We can avoid gluten. We can do everything and still not be physically healed, and Jesus can do it inexplicably. And sometimes just through us abandoning all other hopes in humankind and medical marvels. Jesus can heal the chronically sick. In this lifetime, he can do it. Thirdly, Jesus heals the fatally sick. He can heal, and this this passage of Scripture and other passages of Scripture that we've studied and more to come demonstrates that Jesus can heal the fatally sick. That is, Jesus can heal the dead. That death to God, to God's own Son, is just mere sleep. And he can have the Spirit re-enter our temporary bodies. This says something about the power of Jesus. No one is too far gone for Jesus. Have you ever felt too far gone for Jesus? That spiritually, I just can't get there. I just have too many demons in my life. And you might not have what you feel are literal, like biblical, spiritual demons that have names and talk. But I know there's people in the room that feel like they have demons in their lives that just won't let go. Jesus doesn't think that you are too far gone. Those demons are not more powerful than Jesus. I know there's people, I know some of you personally, that have been dealing with chronic illnesses that aren't killing you, but you kind of sometimes wish they would because you just can't get any relief. Is that you? Are you suffering? Are people tired of hearing about it? And they just want you to deal with your new normal? Jesus understands. Jesus allows us to touch the fringe, the hem of his garment, spiritually speaking, to come to him and pray for a miracle, and they do happen. Some people will say, well, no. You're gonna get that in the afterlife. Well, if you believe in Jesus, you will. We all will be spiritually and physically healed in the afterlife when we put our faith and trust in him. But miracles still do happen. It's okay to pray for a miracle and to pray for God's will to be done, but pray for a miracle. It's okay to have hope. It's okay to have faith. And lastly, Jesus heals the fatally sick. Listen, I haven't heard of too many instances lately of people being raised from the dead. But the Bible's full of these things happening. Prayer happens. And let's be honest, being raised from the dead is just temporary because these bodies are going away. But that is our hope. Our hope lies in our eternal souls and our new bodies being free of chronic illness, free of spiritual illness, and free of the eternal consequences of death. So the overarching message this morning is this: you are not too far gone for Jesus. That regardless of if you want saving, that Jesus might just save you. He might sail through a storm and come to a foreign land and bring his posse with him just to show that he can do it. That might be your current testimony. I mean, I have different chapters, as you know, I have different chapters in my life where I intersected and encountered God. I first encountered God being born into a Catholic family. I next encountered God in high school when I followed pretty girls to a Young Life meeting. And I heard about Jesus and him wanting a personal relationship with me. And I said, and not going to hell. And I'm like, yeah, I want that. And then I had I had an encounter with Jesus, finding out that, well, Jesus wants us in community. And so in college, at the University of Oregon, I socialized with people that wanted to call Jesus their Savior and their Lord, but I didn't learn what it meant to make Jesus my Lord until I was sitting in a jail cell in my 30s. And then that's really when I said, oh, you, this thing I've been sitting on this whole time, this throne is for Jesus. I thought Jesus was just my fire insurance. I thought I was the hero of the story. Jesus died for me. He loves me so much, he died for me. So I'm the star, I'm the hero, I'm the point. And it wasn't until I was in a jail cell sitting there and reading a Bible, a Gideon-placed Bible, and I read 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. My old me has to die, and I've got to get off the throne of my life, and I have to put Jesus there. His will be done. We sail through a storm? Okay. You want to sleep? I might wake you up. I might need reassurance. And then I might need a lecture that I need more faith. Okay. And then I might go to some place that I think is unclean, because I'm with Jesus, and I'm going to see him save somebody that doesn't need to be. I'm going to put him on the throne. I'm going to start understanding more and more and more that his love is not reckless. It's all-encompassing. It's purposeful. It defies my understanding, the laws of who's dead and who's not, the laws of who can be physically healed and who can be not, the laws of who's in their right mind and we should just accept and keep in our posse, but who we can write off and outcast. Really? You want to save them too? The more we discover, the more we know about God and who he is and what he's capable of, the more God's love becomes less reckless and it becomes more strategic. We start to see more and more layers of God's story throughout Scripture. All of these things interconnect. You know, when Jesus leads the disciples through the storm, when he casts the pigs, the demons out of the man and into the pigs and into the sea, there's all of this like Moses and Red Sea imagery that I see because I read the Old Testament. You know, the Jews, the Israelites were enslaved to the Roman Roman rule across the sea. And the Jews were waiting for a Messiah to rescue them and give them a king. The Messiah was going to be a king that freed them from the Roman legion that enslaved them. And here's this vast number of demons in this man. And what's the vast number of demons' name collectively? It's legion. And Jesus casts out the legion and drives them into the sea and frees the man. There's all of this imagery. It's not reckless. It's purposeful. It's strategic. It's wise. The more you study God's word, the more you look at how it fits and interconnects, the greater God gets. You know, to look at the moon tonight, it should be a clear night. If you go outside and you look at the moon, you can see the moon, right? How big is the moon when you look in the sky? It's like this big or this big, or it depends. It's pretty much, you can hold it. I'm looking at this light and I can hold it. It's like this. It's like this, right? Is that the size of the moon? No. How do you look at the moon closer without a rocket ship? A telescope, right? Or binoculars or whatever. And now you can, now the moon seems bigger, right? We have to look at all of Scripture. The more we examine Scripture, we're zooming in with a telescope, and now we're just looking at this part, but the moon gets bigger. The Old Testament has numerous names for God. And one of the names for God in the Old Testament is Jehovah Rapha. It's Hebrew for the God who heals. And this is the picture of Jesus in all of... You're like, oh no, Michael's going to preach on healing this woman. We've heard so many stories of Jesus healing. When can we move on from Luke? Jesus is fulfilling and portraying one of the names of God, Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. Psalm 103, the first five verses, Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits," all of the things that he does for us, "who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases," Jehovah Rapha, "who redeems your life from the pit." Can you picture the demon-possessed man? "Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy and satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like eagles." Our God is a healing God. He is the great physician. You are not too far gone for Jesus. And that's good news. That's good news to live your week by. And that's good news for you to share. Why did God, the Son, tell the parents and the daughter to not tell anyone? We can posit a guess. It may be because the Jews knew who the Messiah was to be. The Jews knew that if some of these stories came out at the right time or at the wrong time, that Jesus' ministry would not be fully fulfilled. And so Jesus could have kept them from sharing it too soon. And by sharing it across the lake, across the Sea of Galilee, he was spreading the good news to the Gentiles before even the Apostle Paul did it. One reason I think is very possible was he did not want a 12-year-old girl to be a circus sideshow, to be a spectacle. But regardless, we know that Jesus had a purpose in it. Jesus has a purpose for you today. One, root on the Titans. Two, share what God has done in your life. But at this point, I want to invite our worship arts team to come back up. And they're going to sing. They're going to lead us in a reprise of that song that we sang while we were taking the Lord's Supper, "Nothing But the Blood." But I also want to invite up our elders and our ordained ministers, and we'll have a couple at the back of the aisles as well, to pray for you, to pray with you. You see, I don't know the backstory of the man. You and I don't know the backstory of the man that was demon-possessed. We know about that he was chained and the strength, and then he was cast out, but we don't know anything about his relatives. But I can imagine that he probably had friends and relatives that saw this progression, and that if they were a praying people, they were a Gentile or pagan people, but they probably entreated their gods, their faith. They looked for solutions. But certainly for the woman who was hemorrhaging, that she spent all that she had, all that she owned on trying to be healed, she desperately came just to touch the garment of Jesus for healing. And then obviously we have Jairus who entreated Jesus to come and heal his daughter. And Jesus was faithful in all three, to go after the one, to be there for the petition, desperate, chronically afflicted person, and for the father that came and said, Jesus, would you heal me? If you need healing, or if there's someone in your life that needs healing, spiritual healing, physical healing, or to be saved prior to death, a deathbed conversion for a loved one, we as elders and ministers want to pray with you. And so if you want to take a next step in your faith journey and have more faith, not in the schemes of man, but in a Jesus who never sees a soul too far gone to save, you come and we will pray with you. And then in a moment, we will close our time in song. So if you need prayer now, you come.